If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Psalm 51. This is kind of like a pre-Thanksgiving sermon. Next week, I'm going to do a second Thanksgiving sermon. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 19. Let's ask God to guide our time. Father God, as we sang, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create a new spirit within me. From the 10th verse of the 51st Psalm in the Psalter. And Father, not just relevant 3,000 years ago in 1,000 BC, but relevant today. And so, Father, as we mine your scripture, we pray, Father, that you would guide us, allow us to see truth, be impacted by it, be changed. You have warned us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers as well. And so, Father, may your word impact, change, transform, encourage, help us to take the next step in our walk with you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. There's no doubt that most of you know the name Edward Snowden. I've talked about him a couple times, but you probably know him from contemporary events. Edward Snowden worked for the NSA and the CIA, and depending on your perspective, he is either a whistleblowing hero or among the greatest traitors this country has ever put forth. That's kind of the spectrum of how people view Mr. Snowden. Let me just tell you a little bit about him. During his days of working for the NSA and the CIA, he stole upwards of 1 million documents. A small fraction of them, perhaps 10% or so, he released to reporters in this country, and about 90% of them found their way into intelligence bureaus in China and in Russia. The impact was so global that MI6 from 10 Downing in London recalled all of their spies worldwide, because one of the documents he released had all of the spies in England, their locations, and pictures of them. You may remember that when it was revealed what he had done, he immediately fled with his wife to Hong Kong, and now he and his wife and children are citizens in Russia. In 2016, he appealed to then President Obama to offer a presidential pardon. Not only did President Obama decline that, but then he worked with Congress to strengthen the Espionage Act so that people like Snowden, if they are found guilty, will never see the light of day and may face capital punishment. Each president since has also denied any kind of presidential pardon. So that gives you a view from the White House of what they think of this man. Now, the part that he released to our reporters, the part that you probably read about, is that he declared that the NSA and CIA has a copy of every electronic communication of every person in this room that you have ever been a part of. They know every email, every Google search. They know every snap. They know every tweet. They know everything electronically that you have ever communicated all of your life. I can't tell you if that's true or not. I don't know how much Big Brother is watching. Frankly, I don't really care. I don't think I'm all that interesting. If somebody's watching me, hey, it'd be one, right? He said, I got somebody watching me. But I do know this. Our God knows all about us. There is nothing outside the purview of God. He not only knows every action, he knows every inaction. He knows every thought, he knows every motive. He knows the value that we put on things. He knows our attitudes. He knows it all perfectly. One such passage that teaches us this truth is Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God sees everything. God knows everything. Nothing has escaped his purview, and he remembers it all. However, while Big Brother may not always be trusted, God can be. And if you and I are guilty, and we are, of sin, and we confess it, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Listen to what Micah says in Micah 7:19. I love this. He will again have compassion on us. Why a thanksgiving hymn? Because he will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, God, will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Now think about that. We're all guilty of sin, attitude, action, thought, motive, inactivity. Anything outside the will of God is sin. We're all guilty of it. And when we confess and the power of God's Spirit, we turn from our sin. That's called repentance. Micah tells us that he casts those sins into the depth of the sea. And so being an inquiring person, I thought, well, how deep is the sea? Well, in the Western Pacific, the Mariana Trench is 36,000 feet below the top of the water level. I want to put that in perspective. Let's suppose you and I are trekkers. And we have gone all over the world, some of the highest peaks, but finally we conquered it. We're at the highest point of the highest peak of Mount Everest. We are 29,000 feet high. Let's suppose now Mount Everest is thrown into the Mariana Trench and it sinks. When it hits bottom, there will still be 1.5 miles of water from the peak of Mount Everest to the top. Now, this is the third time I preached this morning, and I'm hoping none of you engineers are going to do the same thing. But in the first hour, rather than listening to me, one of the engineers thought, well, I wonder how much pressure that is. And so after the service, he blessed me with the answer. It's 2.4 million pounds of pressure every square foot at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. I have no idea if that's true. I'm just passing it on because it was told to me by the guy who should have been listening to me, and he wasn't. So while some of us are worried about Big Brother, and maybe rightly so, I don't know, we don't need to worry about God. God knows it all, sees it all, hears it all. And yet when we confess, he trampled it underfoot and throws it into the depths of the sea, 36,000 feet away. Praise God. David experienced that kind of grace. And so let me set the scene for Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 wasn't written arbitrarily. It was in response to an event in David's life. And the event comes from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Let me read 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It says this: "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to do battle," actually what they are is securing the borders. "It's a time of year when kings go out to secure the borders, David sent Joab, his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." I want you to kind of picture the scene. David is at home. David has a history of being a great warrior, doesn't he? As a child, he killed the lion, he killed the bear, he killed the Philistine named Goliath. And then he was so prowess as a warrior that some of the women created a top 10 hit, and David was the subject. Talking about his predecessor Saul, they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands." So David is a warrior. He's been a warrior, and it's the time of year when proper kings go out to secure the borders. Oh, sorry. But David, he's bored. He's been doing this year after year after year. He's just utterly bored. And he stays at home. Now, I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, perhaps you've been to Hezekiah's tunnel. And if you've been to Hezekiah's tunnel, then you have actually at the entrance been to the spot where we now know that that was David's year-round palace. Let me tell us about the topography. It's quite high. Up here you have the place where David's palace is, and the topography hasn't changed in 3,000 years. There's then a deep ravine, and it comes up about half the distance, and right here, even to this day, is a village. It happens to be an Islamic village that's across from the ravine. Now, when you have an elevated spot, you can see, like I can see the person back there, he's sleeping. It's very annoying, but, you know, I can see that from an elevated point of view. Imagine a much greater elevation. And so it's late in the day. It's proper to bathe on your roof towards the end of the day, and in such a way you can be quite modest about it. And Bathsheba goes up on her roof. She's quite modest. She bathes. But David is acting like a peeping Tom. He sees something, and rather than checking his spirit, ushering up an SOS, "Help me, God," and turns away, he not only sees her, but he sends somebody to fetch her. I hope I offended you. Fetch. That's offensive. And it's the right word. Do we think for a moment that Bathsheba can say no to the king? Do we think for a moment that if she is not interested in his advances, she has a say in the matter? She does not. The text doesn't really tell us one way or another, but I'm of the opinion that this is a violation and she deserves our compassion, as do all who have been violated. But not only is Bathsheba's honor betrayed, but then David murders her husband Uriah. Where is Uriah? He is where David ought to be. He is out with General Joab. He is defending the boundaries and borders of the nation. And understand who Uriah is. Before David was king, he was Robin Hood. He was an outlaw. He was abandoned. He was the individual that down in En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea, 5,000 acres, Saul and his men are trying to find David to kill him. And David is protected by a group of mighty men, one of whom is Uriah. There's almost no doubt that David owes his life to protection from Uriah, when Uriah would never know that David would someday be king. And so this is a man who has shown incredible integrity towards David, compassion towards David, love and protection of David, and he is where David should be, and David steals his wife. And then David, who thinks he gets away with it, hears the word from Bathsheba that she is pregnant. And David thinks to himself, Uriah has been at the front too long. When he comes back and when a child is brought forth, he'll know the child's not his. And so David issues a weekend pass to Uriah. Uriah will come back. Surely he'll sleep in his bed. He will delight with his wife. When he goes back to the front and hears that Bathsheba is pregnant, he'll never be the wiser. But you know what happens? Uriah is a man of unspeakable integrity. And he will not sleep in his bed while his comrades are at the front. And he sleeps on the porch of David's palace. And David is foiled. So David tries again. This time he throws a banquet and he says to the bartender, I need the boy hammered. Every time he has a sip, you fill it up. You bring shots. You bring chase. I mean, this boy has to be inebriated, which will lower his honor. And he'll go home and delight in his wife. And he'll never be the wiser. But even in that state, Uriah has more integrity than David. And he sleeps on the porch. And so David gives Uriah a message to give General Joab. And the message is this. He knows Uriah won't open it. He knows Uriah won't sneak peek at it. He's a man of integrity. He's carrying his own death sentence. And when General Joab reads it, it says, put him at the point. Go into the fiercest of battle. When it gets hot, withdraw everyone else, leaving Uriah to die, and we have murder. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. And yet in the book of Numbers, we read that God will reveal. We read in the Gospels that what is done in the darkness will be shouted in the light. And David is found out. But not for a while. Not for 9 months. Oh, we know what those 9 months are like. We've experienced those months or days, hopefully not nine of them, but we've experienced it when we are harboring pet sin, when we are living in rebellion to God. The last thing we want to do is go to church. The last thing we want to do is pray. And when we pray, it's as though the heavens are brass and our prayers stay at our ankles. They don't go anywhere. And there's great distance between us and the Lord. And we don't want to be around the fellowship of believers because we're living in rebellion. That's David for 9 months until God shows incredible grace. What mercy. What a reason to be thankful to God. He sends somebody to confront. It's Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan says, you're the man, you're the sinner. And in response, God's Spirit leads David to pen Psalm 51. Let me read verses 1 to 10 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's a thanksgiving psalm. How does it begin? Have mercy on me, O God. That's what we need. We need the hand of God. We need mercy. We need saving mercy. For the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is to be eternally separated from God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in case we don't think it applies to us, Scripture says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need mercy. It's a thanksgiving song. Notice in verses 2 and 3, blot out. It's an accounting term. This is like a ledger that's filled with red and suddenly it's black. This is like the lien on your life, not in your house, not in your car. The lien on your life has been cleansed with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Blot out the sin against me. The next word is wash. This is a tide bath. It's a Hebrew word, kabas. This is the image that comes to my mind. I've been in a lot of third world countries. Maybe you have as well. And if you go by a river, there's undoubtedly people in the river. And they've got clothes, they've got laundry, and they're out in the river, and the water's coming by, and they're taking their clothes, and they're beating it against the rocks, and they're beating it against the water, and they're trying to get rid of the muck and the dust, and they're cleaning. That's the word. It's actually a violent metaphor. Kabas, give me a tide bath. Blot out an accounting term. Kabas, a washing term. And then the word cleanse. It sounds also like something of wash, but it's not. This is from the industrial world. Have you ever seen on TV maybe a large cauldron? It's filled with molten metal, and they're heating it up, and then they're removing the dross. They're smelting off the impurity. This is serious confession. David's not saying, you know, it was a momentary lapse. I wish I hadn't done it. I lapsed a little bit. I backslid a little bit. No big deal, God. Everyone does it. Have mercy on me. Blot out, take the lien on my life away. Wash me like dirty laundry. Smelt off the impurity, tahar. It's a violent Hebrew word. David's not making excuses. He understands who you are and our need before God. Then he says something that seems a little disturbing, doesn't it? Verse 4, it just kind of bothers us. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I say, wait a second, David. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the nation that you're leading? Against you and you only have I sinned? And then we read a few commentators. It's cute, but it's wrong. And the commentators say things like this: you can wrong one another, but you can only sin against the Lord. Except Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins against you, hamartia, the primary word for sin. Yeah, we sin against one another. That's not the answer. I think what's going on is, at other points in Scripture, David perhaps talks about righting wrongs and sinning against others. But in this text, he's not ignoring that. That's true. He's got to deal with that. We have to deal with our sin against others, absolutely. But in this text alone, he's interacting with the sin against the Lord. I don't think he's denying his other sin against people. He's just saying right at this moment in Psalm 51, I want to offer how I confess, how I repent to the Lord. Then he says in verse 5 something that also seems at first glance a bit disturbing. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. His mother is Nitzavat, probably. His father is Jesse. Is this saying that they had the child out of wedlock? It's not saying that. It's not even in the text. He's just saying that from the moment of my conception, I'm a sinner. Now, I periodically will define sin this way. Sin is any attitude, action, thought, motive, and inactivity outside the will of God. Five categories, right? But you know there's a sixth. And he addresses the sixth. And the sixth is original sin. We'll see it as we begin in January through the book of Romans. In Romans 5:12, we see that we rebelled with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil, surely you will die." And they ate, and we have suffered. We've had a toothache ever since. Why? Because seminally we were in Adam, and God knows that if you and I had been in the garden, if we had been Adam and Eve, we would have done the same thing. Not a one of us would have done something differently. And so original sin is passed from Adam through all of us. That's all that David is saying. He's saying, I'm not only guilty of action and attitude and thought and motive and inactivity, I'm even guilty because I have original sin. And so he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, cleanse me. It's an unbelievable metaphor. You read the word hyssop, and if you're like me, you don't even know what it looks like. We don't grow hyssop around here. I've actually seen it, but I'm a little wonky that way. And I've been in that part of the world. What hyssop looks like is sponge. And the picture actually comes to us from Leviticus chapter 14. David is comparing the disease of sin to the disease of leprosy. 1000 BC, both are utterly incurable outside an act of God. And sin is still incurable outside an act of God. And so there's this ceremony in Leviticus 14 that he's referring to when he says, purge me with hyssop. And the ceremony is for a leper. It was not medicinal. It was only ceremonial. And the leper would come to the priest, and the priest would have two birds. One would be sacrificed, and the blood of the bird would have a little bit of blood. You'd take the hyssop and dip it in 7 times, the number of perfection. And then this sponge-like thing, you would put the blood on the leper. And then you would take the other bird and you would release it. And it was a picture of the blood atonement that Jesus will pay, the Redeemer looking forward, that releases the sin of the individual. That's what he's referring to. Cleanse me, purge me of my sin, because I can't self-atone. I can't pay for my own sin, and neither can you. Atone me, purge me of my sin using the hyssop and the bird. That's what David is doing. He's understanding that if we want our sin thrown into the Mariana Trench, 36,000 feet below sea level, if we want God to trample on our sin, we come and we believe in the atonement, the blood sacrifice of Christ for saving faith, And then regularly for cleansing faith, we ask God to cleanse us anew. Or in verse 10, create bara in me a clean heart, O God. That word create bara is the word you get in Genesis 1:1 when God creates the heaven and the earth. God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what God does with us. I can't create a new heart within me. The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it, says Jeremiah. I can't create a new heart. You can't create a new heart. We have to go to God and in humility ask him to forgive, to cleanse, to wash, to blot out, to smelt off the impurity, to purge us with hyssop, to create a new heart within us. Sometimes we say, well, you know, God, we've had a little bit of tension, and this is what I'm going to do for you, God. I'm going to throw an extra 5 spot in the offering. We're going to be good, right, buddy? Or, you know what? I'm going to go an extra time to church this month. You can count on me, God. And this is what David learned, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The implication is, or I would do it. The sacrifices of God, this is what he wants, a broken and contrite spirit. Oh God, you will not despise that kind of spirit. We try and make deals with God. It's kind of silly, right? The psalmist says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What am I going to give him that he does not already own? He owns it all. What he wants is a broken and contrite spirit. And that's what's needed today. Some of us need to fall upon the mercy of God and saving faith. Some of us have heard about sin, and we've heard about a Redeemer, but we've not personally asked that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, his death to be the payment of our sin, his resurrection to be evidence of life after the grave. And today, the mercy we need is saving faith. And we ask God to cleanse us, to forgive us, to become our personal Savior and Lord. Others of us, we have already received Christ, but we're wandering a little bit. We're backsliding a little bit. And we need to fall upon the mercy of God and say, Lord, empower me by your Spirit to turn from my pet sins or my apathy, and help me to take steps empowered by your Spirit towards you. We all need mercy. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And when we do that, God meets us. And he does it in a most wonderful way. If it's saving faith, he redeems us. He cleanses us. He claims us as his own. He buys us back, which is the word redemption. He adopts us as children, sons and daughters of the King. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. And if we already know Christ, he washes us anew and we walk in his good pleasure. Does that mean that everything is all right at that point? Spiritually, yes. But we may still have repercussions for our sin. That's what happened when Nathan came to David. David was cleansed when he confessed, but there were still repercussions. They weren't as bad as they could be. Under Jewish law, David could have been stoned to death, both for adultery and for murder. He was not. What grace by God. But you remember what Nathan said. Your life will never be the same. 2 Samuel 12, the child between you and Bathsheba will die. What a heartbreak. I love children. It's just a heartbreak. And think of the collateral damage, because sin has collateral damage. if Bathsheba is largely innocent, as I think, I can't prove, think of the suffering because of David. The next chapter, 2 Samuel 13. David's son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. Same chapter, David's son Absalom murders his son Amnon. Chapter 15, David has to flee from the palace, from his throne, because his own son Absalom wants to murder David. Nathan said, because of what you've done, there will never be tranquility in your house again. But from what lineage does the king rise? The lineage of David. What unbelievable grace. Do you know why Psalm 51 is in the Psalter? We don't have to guess. Verse 13 tells us, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Why is Psalm 51 in the Psalter? Because of me. Because of you. David had really messed up in his life, and he received incredible grace, caused him to be filled with thanksgiving. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he penned Psalm 51 so that I don't have to go down that path. And when I sin, I can keep shorter accounts and bask in God's grace earlier and not suffer the great repercussions that David suffered. Psalm 51 is in the Psalter because of me and because of you. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful time of year, a time of thanksgiving, a pre-Thanksgiving message of thanks, and then next week another in a very different line message of thanksgiving. And then, Father, 4 Sundays of various aspects of Christmas, and then the new year, and then, Father, into the book of Romans. So much to be thankful for, so much to learn about, so much to rejoice in you. Father, help us not to rush through any part of any of it. Give us hearts of thanksgiving. We are abundantly blessed. Even the fact that we were able to pack tens and several hundreds of thousands of meals in our community for Feed My Starving Children. We are blessed. And help us to be filled with thanksgiving. And Father, may you make those meals a blessing in the lives of hundreds and thousands. I don't know how many, Lord, but many, for your glory. And Father, as we go into the Christmas season, help us not to rush through it, being overwhelmed with the trappings of holiday atmosphere, but instead to worship your Son, our Savior, the King. Father, if someone here needs saving faith, saving grace, may at this moment they recognize, as we all must, that we're a sinner, they're a sinner, and that your Son Jesus paid the penalty of sin, which is death, conquered death, and rose again. And by faith, ask your Son to be Savior and Lord. And empowered by your Spirit, help them, help all of us to turn from sin. And for each of us who already know Christ, give us daily grace and allow us to keep short accounts for our betterment and your great glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.